Turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7 this morning. We haven't turned there in a few weeks now, but we're turning back to Luke 7. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 10 of this chapter together. And as we give attention to God's word, I'll ask if you're able that you would please stand and hear what God speaks to us through his word this morning. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we have read about your Son in these verses of Holy Scripture, that we will come to see the glory of your Son in the preaching of your word, that by your Spirit you will make your words live in our ears and in our hearts and accomplish the saving purpose that you have for your words in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What would you do if you were trying to impress your boss? Maybe you would dress a little differently at work if you had a particular need to impress your employer. Maybe you would show up a few minutes earlier. Maybe you would work a little bit later in the afternoon. Maybe you would take on an extra assignment. Maybe you would behave just in a certain respect, you'd behave a little differently just to impress him or her. What would you do, kids, to impress your mom or dad? Maybe you would make your mom breakfast in bed. You ever done that? I did that once many years ago, and I think I remember spilling a lot of the breakfast. But it went over pretty well anyways. And so maybe that would go over well with your mom or dad one day. If you were trying to impress your wife, husbands, what would you do? Maybe you would have a slightly larger budget for certain things, like maybe flowers or gifts of some kind. Maybe you would be extra diligent in scheduling certain activities, like taking her out for dinner once in a while, or whatever it is. We can all imagine what we would do to impress certain people. What would you do to impress your pastor? There's a question that just occurs to me while I'm dwelling on this illustration. I'll let you work out the way that you're going to impress me. Thank you, William. William got the right answer right there. He laughed at my joke. It's what you do to impress me. What would you do to impress God? Different question. And in this text, we have a remarkable thing. We have someone who actually impresses God. At the end of this text that we've read, we find that the Lord Jesus looks at this centurion and he marvels. And one person writing about this text just makes the little comment, "God was amazed by a man." This Roman centurion impressed Jesus. But he impressed him in a maybe unusual way, a way that we wouldn't think would be impressive. What Jesus found impressive about this man wouldn't be the kind of things we would usually do to impress somebody. And we really see that as the central point of this whole episode, as it's narrated here in Luke's gospel. If you go to the beginning of the middle of the text, we find that this Roman centurion sent some Jewish friends to Jesus to communicate his request. Obviously, this Roman soldier had heard about Jesus and his amazing miracles, his healing, the things he was able to do. And he had a beloved servant in his household, and he thought, you know, I think Jesus might be the person to help me with this. But of course, he's a Roman, and Jesus was a Jew, and so rather than approach him directly, he thought it would be more appropriate to ask some of the Jews that he knew, who were prominent men in the town, to go to Jesus. And these Jewish leaders, they have all sorts of good things to say about this Roman centurion. They seem to be the kind of people you would want to list as references, because they are an incredibly enthusiastic bunch in commending this man to Jesus. He is worthy. He's impressive. You'd be impressed by this man. And they have a long list of reasons that Jesus should be impressed by him. He loves our nation. He's a Roman who loves the Jewish people. Probably quite a rare thing, and certainly a wonderful thing as far as these Jewish men were concerned. And not only does he love our nation in his heart, but he has done wonderful things to express that love for us. He has built us our synagogue. Clearly, the centurion was quite a wealthy man and had the means available to him to bestow such a benefit on the town. He built them a synagogue. And so these men come to Jesus on behalf of their Roman centurion friend, telling Jesus just how impressive this man is, how worthy he is to have the favor and the attention of the Lord Jesus. But the centurion actually feels very differently, because Jesus is willing to go with these men, and as he's on his way to the centurion's house, the centurion must have found out that Jesus was on his way, and he sends another batch of servants. And these servants carry not their words about the centurion, but the centurion's own words to Jesus. I kind of wonder if this was the message that the first group was supposed to deliver, but they didn't deliver it correctly because they thought it was all messed up, so they thought they'd fix it. Because what the centurion said was not, I'm worthy for you to come to my house and heal my servant. What he had his servants say to Jesus was, I am not worthy for you to come. I'm not very impressive. Yes, I may have money. Yes, I may have done certain good deeds for the Jewish people. Yes, I may be one of the rare Gentiles who looks on the Jewish faith with honor and respect, but none of these things qualify me to have such a man as you in my home. That's the message he conveys through the second group of servants. And like I say, it just makes me think, I wonder if he was surprised that Jesus was on his way in the first place at all to come, because he didn't want Jesus to be there. He was so conscious of his unworthiness, and he sends these second group of servants in order to fix the situation, to tell the real story of what he's thinking. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not a very impressive person. Now, go back to your efforts to impress your employer or your wife or your parents or your pastor. Probably what you wouldn't do in a job interview to impress a prospective employer would be say, you know, I am not worthy for you to give me this job. Probably, kids, what you shouldn't do to your parents is convince them that you are not worthy to belong to their family. Husbands, you probably shouldn't do that to your wife. Convince her that you are not worthy to be her husband. And so on and so forth. That's how things work in human relationships, and it's not wrong that we would actually need to impress our employer in the way that I'm describing. It's not a sin to put our best foot forward in a job interview or something like that. But when it comes to our relationship with God, things are totally different. Our relationship with God is totally different from our relationship to our boss or to our wife or to our children or even to our pastor. The way we might try to impress any of those people doesn't work if we're trying to impress God. And the centurion understood that actually quite a bit better than his Jewish friends. While they were busy commending him to Jesus, he was busy telling Jesus the honest truth about himself, that really, if you knew me, you'd know I wasn't worthy for you to come. I could keep up a good pretense. I could throw a good feast or something to make myself look worthy. But really, I'm a sinner. Really, I'm an idol worshiper. Really, I'm just a greedy authoritarian. Really, I am a very unworthy man. And that's how this centurion relates to Jesus. And this is the beginning of a description of the centurion's relationship to Jesus that the Lord Jesus himself summarizes in one very important word at the end of our text. And that word is faith. Faith. Because after the whole episode is over, the Lord Jesus is amazed, impressed, we could say, by this Roman centurion. And what he's impressed by is not his righteous deeds, not his money, not his love for the Jewish people, not his moral virtue, not his reputation, not his power, not his influence, not his connections to the Roman government, none of those things that would in ordinary terms be impressive about this man. What impressed Jesus was his faith. And so really, when the centurion sent that second batch of servants to correct the first group of friends, say, well, actually, in fact, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Let's do it this way. What the centurion is doing is acting and expressing faith towards Jesus Christ. And his faith says something about himself, and his faith says something about Jesus. About himself, first of all, faith says that he is needy. Why would he come to the Lord Jesus in the first place? I can imagine a man of his rank being quite a self-sufficient character. He probably had many servants in his household, probably had many resources to draw on, probably had many connections. He probably knew a few physicians. He probably could have asked for the local governor to bring in the palace physician and help the servant. He had the kind of connections that make it possible to go through life without asking for help. But this Roman centurion doesn't come to Jesus saying, you need my help. He comes to Jesus saying, I need yours. And that's an act of faith. Faith is an expression of personal need. If this centurion hadn't felt that he needed Jesus' help, he wouldn't have come to him in faith. But in fact, he did need Jesus' help. I wonder, as he watched this very valuable servant, we read that statement in verse 2, this servant was highly valued by him. Some rather cynical people think that all that means is that the servant had a high cash value on the slave market. That seems a little too cynical for me. This guy seems to have really loved this servant. Really valued him, really appreciated him. Remember, in many cases, slaves were very important people in the households where they served. They were beloved members of the family in a way. The only difference between them and a biological son was the biology. They were in many other respects treated the same, even though they didn't have the same last name and they didn't look like the head of the household. And this centurion loved him. He highly valued him. And he's looking around wondering, what can I do to help this servant? And he's run out of options. He needs somebody stronger than himself, someone with more ability than he has, someone with the power and the ability to fix this problem. And he's heard about Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, and the very act of coming and expressing his need is itself the beginning of an expression of faith. Faith also says, in a very related way, that he is weak. This is something we say about ourselves when we express faith in Jesus. We're needy and we're weak. And this weakness or powerlessness, I think, really comes out in the fact that this servant was on the point of death. So there's many, many things this Roman centurion was able to do. He was a mighty, powerful man in governing soldiers. He was a mighty and powerful man in directing the affairs of the territory under his jurisdiction. He was a mighty and powerful man in battle against the enemies of the Roman Empire. He would have been physically strong. He would have been mentally, and just in terms of his personality, a formidable character. But when it comes to facing up to the problem of somebody dying, this centurion is in the same boat everybody else is. Totally, utterly helpless. And I really do think that's one of the reasons why Luke puts this story in here and emphasizes the way he does the fact that this centurion's servant was on the point of death. Luke has a message for people who themselves are, in various ways, on the point of death. It's one of the somber facts about reality that really as soon, not even when a baby's born, but when a baby's conceived, that child is on its way to the grave already. Whether you're young or old, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're happy or sad, whatever category you fit in, we and the centurion servant have one thing in common. That death is marching for us, and we are utterly and totally and completely weak in the face of it. That's something that faith says about ourselves. A third thing that faith says about us is that we're unworthy. I've already pointed out that this is the centurion's way of describing himself to Jesus, and I say that's an act of faith. It's an act of faith because it means he's not trusting in himself. He's not trusting in his money. He's not trusting in his connections. He's not trusting in his reputation or his record. He's not trusting in his achievements. He's not trusting in any of the things a powerful, wealthy, well-connected man like him would be accustomed to trusting in. He's coming to Jesus, not trusting in those things, but trusting in someone else. And that means he's expressing faith. When faith says about ourselves that we're needy, weak, and unworthy, it also says something about Jesus. And this centurion, he eloquently speaks about Jesus as an expression of his faith. The first thing he says is that Jesus is worthy. And this is an amazing thing. Lord, don't trouble yourself, he says in verse 6, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Well, how could he say that? Here's a man who'd been selected by the Roman authorities to be a leader in the Roman government. Here's a man who clearly had his wits about him, a man of competence, a man of character, a man of responsibility, a man of indeed, in a local way, some fame as a good man, even something close to a godly man in the eyes of these Jews. How could he say, I am not worthy? Well, the thing to note is that anytime we describe ourselves as worthy, we're really comparing ourselves to somebody or something. I am worthy compared to some other people. You might be able to think of a friend or a neighbor or somebody who's a lot more sinful than you. And next to him, you can say pretty confidently, well, he's not worthy. I am. The problem comes with that way of thinking when Jesus walks into the room. And now the comparison is not with somebody in our street, somebody we heard about on the news, somebody we know in our group of friends, but with God the Son in human flesh, with the holy and righteous and precious and truthful, life-giving Son of God. The creator of the universe, the holy Lord of heaven and earth, the God worshipped and praised by angels, the God who dwells in light unapproachable, the God whose holiness is such that even to look on him is to experience the fear of death. When that person walks into the room, ain't nobody worthy. This centurion actually here is experiencing, I think, and I'm really just thinking about this because I was reading Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Think of Isaiah the prophet, a far godlier man, really, than this Roman centurion. A man who knew the scriptures, a man who knew how to pray, a man who was sincere in his worship of the one true and living God, a man who was courageous for truth, a man who was willing to bear the cost of testifying for God in an ungodly society. A select and chosen instrument of the Lord to bring saving truth to God's people. That's all the things we know about Isaiah. What happened when in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was standing in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garment filled the temple and the smoke filled the room. And the angels were standing there singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the temple shakes, and Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King." What Isaiah experienced in a direct and intense way in Isaiah chapter 6, I believe this Roman centurion was experiencing in a kind of dialed down way in Luke chapter 7. He, from everything he knew about Jesus, he looked at himself and considered himself unworthy to have such a man come to his house. In other words, faith said about Jesus, "He is worthy." Which is ultimately the reason why he felt himself to be unworthy. I wonder how much the Roman centurion knew at this point. But whatever he knew enough to say, "That man is far greater than I, with all my rank, with all my achievements, with all my morality, with all my reputation. That man is so great as to make me look like an unworthy little snail. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Faith says about Jesus, he is worthy. Faith also says about Jesus that he's merciful. He wouldn't have come to Jesus if he didn't think Jesus would be willing to help. And this is a bit of a poignant fact, because remember who this centurion was. Remember what kind of person he was. Remember, this is a part of the world that even still today experiences incredibly intense ethnic conflict. Just a fact that's still going on today. But in this time, that ethnic conflict was just as fierce, just as sharp, if not even more so. Only a few years, really, before this, you know, within living memory of this time in history, there would have been old men who remembered when Pompey, the Roman general, came and burned down the temple. There would have been many who had grandparents or parents die when the Romans came to subjugate the Jews. There would have been many, thinking back a little further, who would remember when the Greeks terrorized the Jewish people for their religion, forced pork down their throats on pain of terrible suffering, just out of spite and out of sheer racial hatred. And those are the events that lie in the background any time a Gentile and a Jew do something together in the New Testament. And you can imagine then this Roman centurion pondering, you know, should I go to this Jewish healer prophet? He seems to be the kind of man who would be able to help me, but would he be willing to help? Would he be willing to come and extend a hand of mercy to an unworthy Gentile like me? Remember, there were people in the Jewish faith. We have records from not too long after this where Jewish theologians are getting around together and discussing such questions as, why would God create Gentiles? And the only answer they could come up with, well, something needs to burn in hell. Otherwise, there'd be no fire there. And that's the only thing we can think of that Gentiles are good for. I mean, you chuckle, but they meant it. And this Roman comes to Jesus in the confidence, there's something about this man that I believe, if I ask sincerely, he will be willing to help. He'll be merciful. Jesus went with them gladly. He didn't say, oh, sorry, I only help Jews. Sorry, I only help my own people. Sorry, Gentiles are dirty pigs and I don't want anything to do with them. He said, in spite of that person's status as a Gentile, as an unbeliever, as a pagan, I will extend mercy to him. And folks, here's where it gets really personal for you and me. What is the reason why so often we shrink back from trusting Jesus? What is keeping us so often from repenting of our sin and going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness? What is keeping us so often from confidently standing up and proclaiming and professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before men? What is keeping us so often from serving the Lord in endeavors and ventures and enterprises that require us to express and enact faith in Jesus Christ? What is preventing and hindering us in all these cases? So often, it is the lurking thought that if we need Jesus to help us, he will only be maybe a little bit willing. Or maybe not willing at all. Maybe he doesn't want to hear from me. Maybe I've sinned one too many times. Maybe I've presumed on his forgiveness one more time than he'll be willing to allow. Maybe I'm finally going to start getting from him what I really deserve. Maybe he'll treat me like the unworthy pagan dog that I actually am. This is why faith in Jesus Christ is not just knowing true facts about him. It is personally being willing to put yourself in his hands, trusting not only that he is worthy to hold you there, but that he's willing to bless those who put themselves there. He's willing to forgive, willing to heal broken, sinful people, willing to change you, willing to break the power of sin in your life, willing to turn you from a vicious, bitter, angry, wretch into someone who's living in the joy of life with God. He's willing to do that. Faith says he's willing. And this centurion found out that it's true. Another thing that his faith said about Jesus, the third thing, is that he's able to help. He has authority. And here's where the centurion is especially eloquent. He himself was a man who knew a lot about authority. He was a military man. Everybody knows if orders come from somewhere, you know, the general says jump, we all say how high. And that's just how it works. And he knew that as someone who exercises authority. I tell someone go and he goes. No questions asked. I tell somebody else, come, and he comes. It's just how it works. I tell my servant, do this, and he does it. I'm a man who knows about authority, and from everything I know about you, Jesus, you have authority. If you tell my servant to get better, he'll get better. You command, as we're going to learn in a later part of the book of Luke, you command the winds and the waves, and they obey him. You command evil spirits, and they come out. You command. Your relationship to this world is the relationship of a king to servants, a commander to his junior officers. That's what you need to believe about Jesus if you're really going to trust him. So often the Jesus that we are presented with, or the Jesus that we think we are meeting in Scripture, is a Jesus whose hallmark is just a kind of helpless sort of sympathy. He knows what it's like. And that's just about all we know how to say about him. Well, folks, I'm glad that Jesus not only knows what it's like, but that in many, many ways, he doesn't know what it's like. He has never been under the heel of sin the way I am. He has never been subject to the awful, terrible penalty and wrath of God for his own sin that I have accrued to myself. He has never been helpless in the face of death. He has never, ever, ever been a slave of the devil. And because he is different from me in that regard, I can say not only is he a sympathetic Savior willing to extend mercy to helpless people like me, lying on the point of death, but he's actually the kind of Savior who's able to do something about it. And here we see what happens when life meets death. The Savior who is himself the life, the way, the truth, and the life, he described himself. The resurrection and the life, he tells us, speaks to this dying servant. And though he's not even physically present in the room with him, that dying servant receives the grace and blessing and saving effect of Jesus' mighty and authoritative words. That's what faith says about Jesus. He has authority. And this is the faith that impresses God. This is the faith that leads God the Son to say, you know, I'm amazed by this. I haven't found such faith anywhere. The centurion doesn't impress the Lord Jesus by pointing at his own strength, but at his willingness to point away from his own strength to Jesus' strength. The centurion doesn't impress Jesus by listing all the ways he's worthy, but rather by all the ways that he can see himself to be unworthy compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion does not impress the Lord Jesus by coming to him with everything figured out, with all of his ducks in a row, with all of his I's dotted and T's crossed. He comes to him as a needy man who's unworthy to even ask for help, but sincerely looking at Jesus the Savior, he knows to find a merciful Savior there, an authoritative Savior, and somebody who is worthy to act as a Savior in this world. And that is the only thing you can do in the final analysis that will amaze the Lord, impress him. To join him in agreeing that really there's nothing impressive about me at all, but we're starting to see that there's a lot of impressive things about you. There's a lot of impressive things about our Savior, and it's in coming to see how great he is that we express the faith that brings us into the blessing of saving life that Jesus is able to bestow. Now, what will you do? What are you trusting? What are you doing to please the Lord? To impress him, if I could use that term loosely. Do you seek to commend yourself to him as an especially worthy case? You should save me because I've got this and this going for me. Or have you got the holy habit and pattern of thinking that leads you to learn how to commend yourself to God, not because you are so good, but because you need his goodness so very much? When you learn that way of thinking, from this Roman centurion, you'll be able to rest in the fact that there is a Savior who is able to help dying sinners because he's authoritative over the death that holds us captive. He's willing to help dying sinners because even in spite of our sin, he has mercy and compassion on us. And he does all of this not because you and I are worthy somehow in ourselves, but because he is. And he desires that we would worship him as such. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your Son. We would bow before him together and confess that he is worthy. We trust him. We love him. And we pray that you will create in every heart here this morning the kind of faith that this Roman centurion had that so amazed you. We pray that we will not come to you trusting ourselves, but rather leave ourselves and trust only in who you are and in what you've promised to do for us. And we ask that in this way you will bring the blessing of salvation, the blessing of life from the grave, the blessing of hope that looks not only to the things of this world that are fading away so quickly, but to the things of the world to come, where thieves do not break in and steal, and moth and rust do not corrupt. We ask that by your Spirit you will grant us that faith, and in this way make us pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.